Around the sermon today, I want to say something that I actually came to this thought after the sermon was already written, and I was praying this morning about the message, and I'd say the big picture, the sort of sermon around the sermon that I would say, if you don't remember anything else I say today, the key thing that I want you to leave here today knowing is that the most important thing we do in all of life is to believe God. To believe God in terms of what He says about Himself, to believe God in terms of what He says about who we are, to believe God in terms of following the way He wants us to live. It's been an amazing week for me. We had a prayer meeting last Sunday morning, and we were praying, and I just sort of felt almost physically, something snapped. I just felt that something happened in the spiritual world that was important, and it was as we prayed, and someone was praying passionately and zealously, and I just had a sense that God was doing things. And then this whole last week, it's been answer to prayer after answer to prayer after answer to prayer for me. And what I'm learning myself, in the midst of what I'm preaching you, is that God is bigger, and God is closer, and more gracious, and more loving, and more willing to show Himself to us than we believe. John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me," Jesus said. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And my Father will love him, and I will show myself to him." And Jesus shows himself to those who love him and obey him, and he loves them and shows himself to them. So as we believe God and live in obedience and trust, amazing things happen. And if I had time and the freedom to tell you stories, I'd just talk about that all this time. But we're in the middle of a sermon series, so I'm going to preach this sermon. And that's the broad parentheses around what I'm going to say. So, my family has a friend. And actually, this woman is not only a friend to me, but also a friend to other families in our church. And this friend lives in Washington, D.C. Her name is Elan Leong, and I've told you about her before. She was in the youth group and the high school ministry of the church where I used to serve. And after college, Elan went to Washington to work with a congressman. And when our family vacationed in the Capitol about 9 or 10 years ago, it's sort of funny now looking back because my kids are so much smaller, but we were walking around the Capitol, and Elan was showing us around, and because of her ID badge and her smile, and she, you know, worked in Congress, she had access to parts of the building that we wouldn't have been able to go if we hadn't been with her. And her smile and her ID card got us to places we would not ordinarily have been. And so we were very grateful to God and also to Elan for an unusually personal tour of the Capitol and of our national government. Not long after our trip, 9 or 10 years ago, Elan was actually, she received a call from the White House. And previously she had security clearance to go into the Capitol building and go many places there where the senators and representatives draft legislation. But after the call to the White House, her status changed. And her new job in the White House actually brought her a new legal status. She gained access to the official home and the principal workplace of the President of the United States. She had new legal status. It was new because it came with her new job. And it was legal status because her new position raised her stature in the Washington hierarchy and changed the way the laws restricting access applied to her. You understand? It was new because of her new job, and it was legal status. She had risen, and the way the laws applied to her were different. For most people, there are still those places in the White House that you can't go. But for her, just the way you go to work in the morning, that's where she went to work in the morning, and that's where she goes. She left recently. Today we're going to talk about the way that the work of Jesus Christ has brought about new legal status for people who know Him. And that takes us directly to our scripture reading this morning, which is found in your bulletin. And also, I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 1-3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this amazing truth in Your word, that You have brought us to a new legal status before You, that we have a relationship that is so awesome and amazing that if we were to understand it and apply it, it would raise the level of our behavior and of our thinking about our lives. Father, we ask that You, we claim Jesus' promise, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Would You help us to hear His voice and to follow? We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're getting closer to the end of a series that we began at Easter. I think this is the longest consecutive run of sermons that I've done in my ministry. I don't know, but I hope you all are not getting too tired, but we're getting near the end. And if you look in your bulletin, there's a little red sheet that looks like this, and we're going to just pause for a moment and take stock of where we've come since Easter Sunday when we began this series. And on this, what we do every week, because this is a copyrighted illustration, I can't add to it something. In fact, we by mistake left off the copyright information at the bottom. That's my fault. But we need to do something every Sunday because I can't change the illustration. Between the heat at the top and the cross at the bottom, I'd like to encourage you to take a pen or a pencil and draw a heart and put a question mark inside that heart, because it helps to bring the illustration alive. Now let me briefly review with you what we've been talking about in the last several months. First of all, what we've said is that after Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, He made possible a whole new kind of life for the people who knew Him. And three things are true of everyone who is a genuine God-drawn. Remember, Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Anyone who is a God-drawn, Holy Spirit-filled, genuine believer in Jesus Christ has three things that are always true about him or her. And they're the foundation at the bottom, the rectangle. These three things are the following. Remember, the three P's. We've talked about these over and over. First, the promises of God prepare us for an eternal relationship. We talked one Sunday about 2 Peter 1, 3-8, where Peter, Apostle Peter, says, His, God's, divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We talked about how we are like light bulbs, and God is the power company, and we're supposed to be bright for God in the world, but the power for that brightness comes to us by power lines, and those power lines are the promises of God. And those promises tell us that we were actually made in God's image and made to live with God forever and to know Him. And so the number one is, God's promises prepare us for an eternal relationship with Him. And then secondly, second P, is the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that people who have become believers in Jesus, the only illustration that begins to communicate the personal and intimate and subtly communicating relationship into which we've been brought is marriage. And the enormous intimacy and affection and commitment that are involved in a marriage is a dim figure of the kind of intimacy and communication and commitment that God brings us into when He brings us into His family. That if we are Christians, we are in union with, we are married to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, then, we have, in addition to the promises and the person of Christ, we have the people of God around us. And we are meant to live in close and transparent relationships with other believers. And as we do, not only find ourselves joined to Jesus Christ, but also joined to His people, we find that the Christian life becomes alive and real and fresh and powerful for us. So that's the foundation. Now, the broad outline of this series is we're talking about how people change. How is it that when people become believers in Jesus, that they move toward living in the character of God? And we've talked about how this, the number four, we've done in the rectangle, 1, 2, 3. Now we're going to go to the top of the illustration up here, number four. And this, God's plan for change, there's a big picture. And in fact, the big picture is this illustration, which is all drawn from Jeremiah 17, 5 to 10, which we talked about in another sermon. And Jeremiah 17 talks about how there is heat that comes to us in this world. It's different circumstances. Sometimes they're painful and challenging circumstances. And we lose our job, or we have health troubles, or we're in a conflict in a relationship. But sometimes even the circumstances that come at us are good things. A promotion, a marriage, move to a new home, a new friend. But whatever comes at us brings us a challenge to trust God. And we need to respond in ways that show our trust in Him. So the big plan is that we live in this circle and we change as we understand the different parts of this circle. So the heat comes. Life and relationships, circumstances come at us. Then 5 and 6, life in the real world. Those are, we actually spent 2 sermons on that. Life in the real world means, in number 5, basically what number 5 means is that God understands my experiences. The trials, the joys, the difficulties of life in this world. God made this world. He made us. There is nothing that we could go through in this life that God would not understand or that God would be surprised by. War, famine, rape, marriage, joy, ecstasy, delight, vacations, honeymoons, a steak dinner, physical ailments, physical pleasures. Everything that we experience in this life, God understands. That's point five. Life in the real world, God knows all about the things that we experience. Then 6, I am a person who struggles daily. That's another part of life in the real world. That's another part of the heat, is that even though God understands all this, if I'm a believer, I'm going to struggle daily to live the way that God wants me to live. It's not easy to live the way God wants us to live. And so, because it's a challenge to live the way God wants me to live, and as heat comes at me, hard things in relationships and my health, whatever, finances, I have a tendency to move toward thorns. I produce bad things, not happy things in my life, because certain things entangle me, number 7 in the circle. And what entangles me are bad responses. I become angry. I don't trust God, and I despair. And I deny my own tendency to sin. I deny God's capacity to help me or God's desire to help me. And so, first of all, there are certain things. There are whats. There are things like anger and despair and doubt, that those things entangle me. And the reason, now, number 8, that I'm entangled by those is not because of other people. I used the example a few weeks ago about how, you know, we say, well, some person cut me off in traffic, and so I got angry. No, I'm sorry. The person may have cut you off in traffic, and we've all experienced that, and it's a bad thing. But what made you angry was your sinful heart. The person's being not driving well was the occasion of your wrong response, but the reason for your wrong response was that it was already there in your heart. When things didn't go your way, and you found out that you were not the center of the universe, that you got angry and you were upset. And you found that people weren't treating you the way you wanted to be treated. And my kids laugh at me, but I have a picture of our solar system by my bed. And there's, you know, lampstand, alarm clock, solar system. And I put it up there to remind me that I'm not the center of the universe. It's my default setting of my heart to think, you know, people, my family, circumstances, it should all... That's sin. And what the Lord wants me to think is, no, I'm the center of the universe, and you're like this little planet over here, and the more you understand who really is the center of the universe, the more your life's going to go well. Things are going to go better for you. So the reason why we get entangled is, 8, our straying hearts. Then we talked about in section 9, we talked about how God has given Christians a new identity. We talked about Galatians 2:20. We spent 2 weeks on Galatians 2:20. It's a very wonderful, powerful verse. In that verse, Paul writes, I've been crucified. I just can't resist telling you. I was in Trenton for some meetings at the state capitol, and a friend of mine introduced me to a representative from South Jersey, and I didn't really know why he was introducing me. And so the person who introduced me is a lobbyist down there. He said, this is my friend, Pastor Harry Skeel. And this representative looked me in the eye, and he told me a few things about what he's doing. He said, you know why I'm here? You know why what I do in this place? He said, to explain what I'm doing here, you need to understand Galatians 2:20. And he didn't miss a beat. He looked me right in the eye, and he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this chamber in Trenton, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I said, my goodness, I preached on that verse for the last two Sundays. But I feel as though I'm looking at the sermon right here. And so that's the point. Number 9, we have a new identity. That the old part of us that had a predisposition to sin, because of what Jesus did on the cross, that part of me, when I came to believe in Jesus, died. And we talked a long time about what that means. And now today we're talking, number 10, this is a long lead up, about how today we're talking about how we have a new legal status. I told you that our friend Ilan in Washington, she used to work in Congress, but then she got a call from the White House, and she had a new legal status, and her badge gets her into new places. She has a higher position in the Washington hierarchy, and so what I'm talking with you about today fits into the big picture is God changes our lives as we experience heat. And the heart in the middle means we trust him and we don't move toward sinful responses of anger and doubt and despair, but we trust God. He's given us a new identity, that Christ lives in us, and he's given us a new legal status, which we're going to talk about now. So does that sound good? Give it a shot. All right? So that's the red map that we'll be looking at a little bit more later on. I want to draw your attention also to the white insert in your bulletin. It's the outline that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning, and it'll help. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, this message has an awful lot to say to you, because if you're not a Christian yet, your being here today is no accident. And God brought you here today because he wanted you to hear what we're going to talk about. There are three things that are true for Christians about our new legal status. And of course, I am talking to Christians about what those three things are. But if you're not a Christian yet, you should say, hey, you know, I might like to, if you are attracted to those things could also be true for you. So, here we go. First, these are three things that are true for every Christian. One, first fill in on your outline. I still sin, but Jesus continually defends me before God. I still sin, but Jesus continually defends me before God. And if you look in the outline, the first verse, underneath the main point there, is from 1 John 2:1, and let's read that verse together. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, there are ways, different ways for me to unpack and explain this to you, and as I was praying about how to do it, I thought of doing it with a church history story. And this is the truth in this verse is one that was wrestled with probably more deeply, more thoughtfully, in a way that changed him, in a way that changed the world than anybody else in the last 2,000 years. If you go to a library, it's a decent library, you will find that there were more books written about Jesus Christ than about anybody else in the history of the world. And those books proliferate every week. They're pouring off the presses in the United States, Europe, China, South America, Africa. The books just roll and increase and come. But the person who's number two behind Jesus is Martin Luther. Now, here's why. Luther wrestled more deeply with 1 John 2:1 and the truths that underlie it than anybody else in the history of the church in the last 2,000 years. Martin Luther had a mentor, and his name was Johann von Staupitz. And Staupitz was a theologian and university professor who supervised Luther and helped him greatly when Luther was going through a time of spiritual torment. Von Staupitz was a natural scholar and church leader. He was dean of the theology faculty at the University of Wittenberg, and his theological depth and pastoral discernment made him very effective at relating to the spiritually sensitive and academically brilliant Luther. So when von Staupitz met Luther, the younger man, was overwhelmed with a sense of his own guilt and spiritual weakness. He was living in a monastery, and he was in an Augustinian order, and he got up at 4 in the morning for the first prayers, and there'd be prayers and chanting, and then they'd have some Bible study, and then breakfast, and then more Bible study, and the whole day was very structured and regimented around studying the Bible, singing, praying, studying, teaching, doing the things that the monks did in that monastery in Germany. But Luther found, even though I'm doing all these things, I find that there's still in me darkness. There's still in me sin. And he, with his older mentor von Staupitz, was pretty serious when he would confess. He really confessed every single bad thought that he could remember, every single bad word, every single bad attitude or bad emotion. There's at least one time when Luther confessed for 6 hours to von Staupitz. The poor von Staupitz, you know, that's a tough job. There's an old joke that a martyr is someone has to live with a saint. And that's a terrible joke. But but von Staupitz had to listen to all that. And so, the point is that Luther said, I was myself more than once driven to the very depths of despair, so that I wished I'd never been created. Love God? I hated God. Why? Because he had called me to be a Christian, and I found it impossible to live like one. And Luther felt as though God was a judge and a critic, and he could not live up. Now, von Staupitz responded to Luther's doubts by saying, if you want to be free from guilt and fear, you need to abandon hope in your own efforts to take you out of guilt and fear. Our efforts to seek God by studying the Bible and praying and worshiping and serving in our areas of giftedness, we need to do all these things. They're good. But as Luther learned, no matter how many of these good things we may do, we can never become godly on our own. Even the good things can become an end where we think, well, I'm going to be good, but actually the good things are just a means to know a person. Here's the point. Luther learned, no matter how many good things he did, when he was honest, he knew that he still had pride and anger and lust and greed and envy and just simple apathy toward God. And those things lurk not only in Luther, but they lurk in you and in me. So what are we supposed to do? Abandon all our efforts to get to know God and learn his word and be around his people? No. Von Staupitz knew better. He knew that we must do them, but realize that they're only a means. These activities, worshiping, singing, studying the Bible, they're a channel to bring me to know a person. We don't depend on these activities to make us close to God. We depend on God. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, the parentheses around this whole sermon is, believe God. Believe God. Von Staupitz challenged Luther in two ways. He said, first of all, Luther, you're a pretty sharp guy. You're one of the sharpest young monks in this monastery. I want you to teach the book of Romans and the Psalms to the other people here. That'll get you going in the Word. So Luther spent hours studying Psalms and Romans and teaching those to others. And then he said, in the midst of all your studies and lectures, I want you to do, and while this sort of academic thing's going on, which will challenge your mind and help you to know the Word better, I also want you to do something very simple and very childlike. You need a very simple, practical way to remember who Jesus is. You need to remember the cross. You remember that Jesus died there because of God's love for you. He died because God loves you. He died to set you free from your sin and your guilt. And he gave Luther a crucifix with a chain on the crucifix. And he said, Luther, in your times of despair, you're supposed to take this, hold it in your hand, and pray to Jesus Christ. And you say the simple words of Psalm 119:94. And those words are, I am yours, save me. 5 words. I am yours, save me. That's Psalm 119:94. And Luther and Staupitz brought along the Reformation, because as Luther pondered those things and he realized a lot of the corruption involved in the church at his time, he realized Jesus died to set us free. Now, on the one hand, we need to do things to grow to know him, but all those good things we do to grow to get to know him should never get in the way of something very simple, that God is a loving heavenly daddy. And the way, we were watching fireworks at somebody's house last night, fireworks were going off, and there's a little boy who was playing with some girls, and he was just being so uninhibited, and Jesus being like a little boy. You know, most of you guys, like me, we've gotten beyond the point where when we want our wife to move somewhere, we grab him by the shoulder and just drag him over. But this little guy, he had some girlfriends who were with him, and when he wanted them to move to where he wanted them to see the fireworks, he just grabbed them and moved them. But kids, you know, it's just their kids, that's their instincts just burst out. And there's a part of being childlike, Matthew 18, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's something simple and childlike that we need to do. It's great to, you know, we're fans around here of studying and learning and going deeper in our faith. But we should never think that a simple childlike faith is unnecessary. It's absolutely vital. And that's what changed Luther. And Luther changed Europe. And Luther changed the world because he understood a very simple truth. That God was his loving heavenly daddy, and he needed to do things to get to know him, but those things that caused him to know him, they were just a channel or a doorway through which he walked to know a God who really loved him. So, this is simple counsel. I am yours, save me. My family watched the movie Luther. You get it in the library. Hillsborough Library has it. I'm sure the towns around here have it in their library. It's a great movie. And after we watched it, I found that one of my sons had a screensaver. I am yours. Save me. It's simple. That's simple, all right? But it's 100 miles deep. It changed Luther, and Luther changed the world when he understood it. As Martin Luther said, if it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk in hell. Whoa. Pretty decisive. And what was it that Staupitz taught him? Verse 1 that we just read. Let's read it again. My dear children, let's read. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, I think I spent a little longer on the introduction than I meant to. There are a lot of things that I'd love to tell you. If you're interested, catch me in the lobby afterward. I'll tell you all kinds of great things about 1 John 2:1. But we're going to go on to the second main point now, which is, I will never sin again. If I'm a Christian, I will never sin again with the full consent of my will. So we've said, first of all, I still sin, but Jesus continually... I have to say this much. We still sin, but Jesus continually defends me before the Father. The verse says... if anybody does sin, 1 John 2:1 says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now, where it says in the original language, in the Greek, it says, we have one who speaks in our defense. It's just one Greek word, and the word is parakletos. And then it tells us who that one is. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, and who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's right there in the verse, right? So, interestingly, that word parakletos appears 5 times in the Bible. One time here in 1 John, it refers to who? Come on. Jesus. All right? Thank you. Jesus. Let's say that. Jesus. So, the one who speaks to our Father in our defense is Jesus in 1 John 2:1. But in John's Gospel, which is where the other 4 uses of this word are found, it always refers to the Holy Spirit. And what it means is the Holy Spirit, when Jesus... I'm just going to look at one verse with you. See, down at the bottom of this section... John 16:7-11. Unless I go away. All right, let's read that verse together. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. If we had time, I'd look with you a lot at the conflict that there is between the work of God in this world And there's anti-God work in this world. The verse just above this, Jesus says, they hated me, he says in John 15, they hated me without reason. You know, God's Son came into this world, and he taught the truth, and he healed, and he served, and he loved people, and he got killed for it. And so he says, Jesus says in John 15, they hated me without a reason. So God is doing things in this world, and the things that Jesus is doing are being resisted by the world and by Satan, by evil spirits, and so forth. And what we're talking all about the word parakletos, because it'll help you to understand what happens when Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense, right? 1 John 2:1. When if anybody does sin, we have someone who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus. Now, if you want to understand that a little bit better, what that means is, in John's gospel, as Jesus is in the world, and as Jesus is being criticized and resisted, remember Ted Turner's famous saying that, I think I have it with me. He's famous for saying, Christianity is a religion for losers. Famous statement by the head of CNN. And once when there were some senior CNN employees who were with him, they had ashes on their forehead on Ash Wednesday. He said, what are you, a bunch of Jesus freaks? You ought to be working for Fox. And he's viscerally uncomfortable with the Christian faith. And he blamed his divorce from Jane Fonda, which is who was his third wife, on her decision to become a Christian. And let me stay with John's gospel and parakletos. What happens is, when Jesus is resisted and hated and forces work against him in this world, somebody stands up. And that's the parakletos, who is the Holy Spirit. And so in John's gospel, when Jesus' work is being resisted, or when Ted Turner says, you know, that Christianity is a religion for losers and people who respect Jesus or Jesus freaks, the Holy Spirit moves in. Holy Spirit says, no, wait a second, you're talking about my guy. You're talking about my Jesus. I'm not going to let that pass. And the Holy Spirit begins to work, and so when the world is pushing back and resisting and hating and resisting Jesus, the Holy Spirit says, no, wait a second, I'm God, I'm the third person of the Trinity, and nobody messes with my Jesus without I respond. And even in the case of Ted Turner, an interesting thing, there was he had CNN give a lot of money to produce a godly TV series called Gods and Generals. And that movie is about the Civil War, and it talks about the very godly generals that were fighting on the side of the South in the Civil War. And so there's a press conference, and he was trying to explain why he supported it. And he knew that he had a bad reputation in the Christian community because of some things he said. And so the reporters were asking, why did he give all this money to support Gods and Generals? And this is what he said. He said, well, I'm living like a Christian. I'm giving all this money. He said to the reporters, you know what? I guarantee I'll see you in heaven. I'll be like the guy who has the last two tickets in the stadium. I've lived a really good life. I'm going to say, hey, St. Peter, remember Gods and Generals? This movie is a final bit of insurance that I get in. Now, what's that about? Here's what that's about. That means that Ted Turner, remember in the Old Testament, God used a donkey to speak. And in the case of Ted Turner, who we should pray for and desire that he would become a Christian, and he was a Christian when he was younger and some things happened. But what happened was, he's mocked Christianity publicly, but God maneuvered things around him so that he freely and willingly got up and said, the Holy Spirit dragged him into giving a little sermon about heaven and about the fact that he believes that he might not get in and about the fact that he gave the money to make that movie series so that St. Peter was going to let him in. Now, granted the fact that the theology is a little bit confused and his understanding of how you get to heaven is inadequate, but nonetheless, there he is publicly saying things about heaven and his deep down desire to go there and his worry that he might not. And so the Holy Spirit is just, he's just doing judo in the world all the time. While people are moving against you, he's pushing back. Holy Spirit, no, I'll push you back. And so the point is, in John's gospel, the parakletos in John's gospel is the Holy Spirit. And anybody messes with Jesus, Holy Spirit pushes back. Now, in your life, when you sin, you need someone to push back. And it's on earth, When Ted Turner and people are pushing back on earth, it's the Holy Spirit. But when you sin, it's Jesus in heaven. And Jesus in heaven is saying, hey, he's mine. She's mine. I know, they shouldn't have done, but they're mine. And the Parakletos, Jesus, has got your back in heaven the way the Holy Spirit has Jesus back on earth. And one of the enormous privileges of being a Christian is that even though we still sin, Jesus continually defends me before God. And that's an amazing truth. Well, does that mean we should just go on and do all kinds of bad things because we're going to be defended by Jesus? Absolutely not. And that leads to the second point. I will never sin again with the full consent of my will. Here we're going to be very brief. The next verse says, let's read, No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. At first glance, it appears that that verse is teaching that no sin is possible after we become Christians. But John bends over backward in this letter to say, no, Christians still do sin. Perfection, what this verse is teaching is that perfection is not something we experience in this life. But there is something, there's a radical fundamental change that happens in the life of a believer. And that we just read about what it is. God puts his seed, 1 John 3:9, no one is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. But what is the seed? Well, we know what the seed is because over and over again, we know in John's writings that the part of God that's in us after we become Christians is the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is in us, these things are true. I'm going to read to you now a quotation from a great sermon that I read this past week. A contented sinning Christian is a contradiction in terms. Yes, there will be lapses where we seem quite content to continue in some specific sin. I don't know, anger, envy, greed, whatever. There will be lapses where we seem quite content to continue in some specific sin, but then a word will be spoken. A loving gesture from a brother or sister will be performed. God's word will come alive. A pang of conscience will spring up within, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit will become loud and clear. A true Christian, then, will respond and repent and confess and start over with a slate wiped clean and with a deeper resolve to abide in Jesus and to do what is right. Why? Because, 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. And he cannot go on sinning. He can't enjoy it. He can't enjoy it the way he used to because the seed is in there. And all the time the Christian is sinning, Holy Spirit is saying, cut it out. Don't be stupid. Stop. And so we really can't enjoy it anymore. And slowly that part of us diminishes. So far we've seen two things. Three things that we learn about the love of God and the way the love of God works in us and brings about a new legal status for us. First, even though we continue to sin, there's someone who speaks in heaven in our defense. Jesus continually defends me. And also it's helpful for us to know that as he's speaking, there's also something happening by the Holy Spirit that diminishes sin in my life, that God's love is working in me in a practical way to make me less and less someone who does what's wrong. Now finally, and this is the last and the best part, I have a radically new relationship with God. I'm loved and valued in his family. That's something that only Jesus can teach you. Here's why. Let's read the first verse at the bottom there, the very bottom of the page. How great is the love? Will you read with me? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. These few words tell us five important things about what John is saying about our new legal status. Theologically, the word for the fact that we have a defender who speaks to the Father in our defense, that's called justification. We're constantly being affirmed to be righteous in God's eyes by Jesus in heaven. But this This one from 1 John 3:1, the theological truth here is what's called adoption. We've been chosen to be part of God's family. Five very short things I would tell you about what this means. The first thing that it means, it doesn't show it in the NIV, but some of you who have the New American Standard or other versions of the Bible, this verse begins in the Greek, it begins, behold. Take a look. Stop and think about this. Secondly, it says, how great. But actually the word in the original language is, where does this come from? We might say colloquially today, from what planet could this come? So first, behold, stop and take a look. Second, where in the world could this ever come from? Third, there's the love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on me? This is the love that pulls me away from the thorn bushes. When the heat comes, I'm denying and despairing and I'm going to be angry and whatever. And then I realize God's love and I said, no, I'm not going to the thorns. I'm not going to go towards sin because of God's love for me. And then he says, fourthly, this is what we are. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And he's saying, can you believe it? We are actually, in the same way that little boy was running around under the fireworks last night, and his parents were watching him just from a few feet away, and they loved him, and they're close. And God sees you as his child. You're loved and valued by him. And then fifthly, notice also that it's plural. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we, the group of us, should be called children, not child, that we should be called children. That's what all God's people are together. We're part of a community. This is not some sort of Robinson Crusoe thing with the guy alone on the island with his parrot. This is more like Swiss Family Robinson. This is like, you know, you're out there on the island, but you've got people who love you. You've got parents and brothers and sisters, and there's a community. Of course, I know Friday's there with Robinson Crusoe, but still, indulge me in the basic point. This is not a solo thing. There's a community that we're part of, all right? Now, let me tell you a little story. I think this is going to get you, as it gets me. I want you to imagine with me two parents who go to an orphanage. And they go to the orphanage and they say to the director of the orphanage, we're looking for a child to adopt. The director says, well, we have lots of children here. The parent says, oh, yes, they seem lovely. But we are wondering if you might have any children that would have a special need. The director said reluctantly, well, it's funny you should ask, but we really do. We have one little girl, but I don't think she's the one for you. The parent said, well, tell us about this little girl. And the director said, well, this little girl actually has a lot of physical and also emotional problems. And first of all, she has a hole in her heart. And so her heart function is not normal. And second, she has a cleft palate so that she's somewhat disfigured and she can't speak correctly. And she has a speech disability also related to that. And then on top of all those things, she has a learning disability so that she doesn't learn naturally and well, but there's just something where she has trouble. And because of all these other things, the physical and the learning disability, all these together, this girl is socially isolated. And let me tell you, the trump card stinger, worst part of all, is that this girl has tested positive for cancer. And I don't think this is the right girl for you, because it would be a heartbreak. Parents say, I know you don't know us. You don't know who we are. The wife says, my husband, you apparently haven't heard our name, but my husband is a very, 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 very wealthy, powerful man. And we have a lot of love to give. The resources of our family are so vast that it doesn't matter how disadvantaged the child might be that we adopt, because the blessing and the power and the grace upon our family is probably beyond your understanding. Now, you mentioned the hole in the heart. My husband has surgeons who work for him, and that can help with the cleft palate as well. the speech disability, we can hire speech pathologists who can work with this little gal. The learning disability, we can hire the finest tutors on this earth. Socially isolated, we live in a very, very, very large home. And we've already decided that when we take this child home, whoever it is going to be in the end, we're going to tear out the wall in our bedroom and have the nursery just be an extension of our room. In fact, we're going to bring the little crib right over by our bed. So if the child is feeling fearful or troubled in the night, we're just going to reach right over and pull it in with us. And then you mentioned cancer. And you mentioned this little girl is not going to live. There's something that you probably wouldn't believe that's true about our family. We have an oldest son who was falsely arrested and killed. But the power of our family is so great that when the iron door of death slammed on our son, we have resources and capacity that we opened that door and he came out. For people in our family, death is not the end. Our family is too alive for that. In our family, death is something like, well, I don't know, like maybe middle school graduation. You know, it's important, and we go to the ceremony, but it's not that big a deal because there are a lot of big things coming for our child, and death itself is not going to stop the good plans and the favor and the blessing that we have to give this child. In fact, we have so much to offer this child, whoever it is that we take home. And we're so willing and we're so able to take care of this child. Our family has so much blessing that in her adult life, she will take her place among the kings and queens of this earth. She will walk with the eminent and with the mighty. Some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, Pastor Harry, that's hyperbole. The love and grace of God are not that great, right? Some of you are thinking that. And I'm here to tell you, it's every bit that great. Now, the Apostle Peter puts it this way. Look at the next verse, 1 Peter 2:9. Read it with me. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Do you see the way Peter stacks up the terms? One thing you have to say about an adopted child is that it's chosen. Now, there are some kids who weren't chosen. They happened. And in God's providence, there's a purpose even for that. But an adopted child is always, always chosen. And Peter is saying, if you're a Christian, you didn't get into this yourself. A loving father with enormous resources picked you. And you're not just picked, chosen, but you're royal. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the last phrase, God's own people. Do you realize how valuable you are to God? He chose you, your royalty, He delights in you. I began by telling you about Ilan Liang and the way that she moved from the Capitol building to the White House. And what I didn't tell you today, but I've told you before, and I can't resist telling you again because it fits in with 1 Peter 2:9, is the way she got hired by the White House. When Bush was elected president, she got a phone call. And somebody at the White House said, Ms. Liang, we'd like you to come down here and interview. And she said, oh, who is this? They were calling from the White House. And she said, well, there must be some mistake. I don't know anybody at the White House. I've never applied for a job at the White House. I don't really know. I think there's a mistake. They're calling me. The person on the other end of the line said, I know. You don't know about us, but we know about you. You have a reputation in this town. We know about your personality. We know about your work ethic. And we know about your character. And we want you working for the President of the United States. So when I say to you that people who are fully formed products of this family in which we live take their stand among the mighty, among the eminent, among the royal, I'm just telling you what's true. When God has done with you what you will be then, you would not understand if you were to see it now. So, what are we talking about? We're talking about when we sit. There are three things that only Jesus can teach you about the love of God. The first thing is that when we sin, there's someone who's got our back in heaven. That's Jesus. The second thing is that we know that even though we still sin, the Holy Spirit is inside us banking the fires of sin and slowing it down. And so we don't sin with the full consent of our will. And then finally, if you're a Christian, and all of you could be, if you're not yet, you're here today, so you'll hear about this. If you're a Christian, you're in a radically new relationship with the Lord of the universe and the hope of the world. In a relationship with a God who loves you, who chose you, and who has included you in his royal family. You have a new legal status. You're not only justified, declared righteous, you're also adopted. You're part of the family.